testimonies. Just love it. And, you know, I remember the first men's Bible study we were at one evening, and Wilfred says, "Oh, I think you should pray for my boss." And we got together and we prayed for his boss. It was Liz. And, and you know, I think God's moving in his life, he said. And he was. Because God is moving in our church and in our world. I mean, the world wants us to think, you know, it's all in the past. It's something that people remember from long ago. But no, God is living and active and working with us now. And thank God for Liz and what he's been to us, and all blessing for where you're going to. And Lizzie too. I'm going to miss you in the office. It's been quite a thing. Yeah. God is moving. Thanks, Rachel, for your testimony as well. Are you enjoying hearing about the book of Hebrews? Now, when someone said we're going to do Hebrews this year, I thought, oh, I don't know. it's all complicated, and there's all these sort of things from the distant past, and I think, how relevant is that going to be? Well, was I wrong? Okay, because this is now our sixth study in the book of the this book of the Bible, and I think we really learned a lot about Jesus. We've learned a lot about how people worship God before Jesus came, and we've picked up a few metaphors along the way. So yeah, then we have the bagel and the gull, and it's actually sitting on an air fryer. And so thanks, Lance, for the air fryer analogy. And it's sitting in McDonald's. You know, it's amazing what artificial intelligence can produce if you ask it. Anyway, I just want to put this up to remind us of what the book of Hebrews is really about. Because this is how the book of Hebrews opens. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, lots of people have lots to say about God. Christians, obviously, but also people of other faiths, and even people who claim to have no faith, which is a kind of faith. And people say God is this thing or that thing. God is real. God is imaginary. God is loving, hateful, always with us. No, he's withdrawn from the world. Interested in us? No, he's completely disinterested. He's a loving father? No, he's a monster. And it's easy for people listening and hear all this God talk and say that religious people are all the same. They're just talking out of a hole in the side of their head. They say religions ignorantly talk about things which are just essentially unknowable. So we might ask, what makes us any different? One thing, says the writer of Hebrews. One thing. Jesus. Jesus makes the difference. So Hebrews is this book of the Bible whose first audience were Jews of the first century who were thinking about or had recently become Christian. And it takes them step by step through the elements of their faith to show them what a huge deal Jesus is. Hebrews presents to us the superiority of Jesus, who was also a physical person just like us, a person that people spoke to and heard and saw and touched. But he was not just a religious prophet or a leader or a clever moral teacher. He's all of those things. But the passage that we have up there tells us that he is the heir of all things. He is the means by which the world that we live in was created. He is a true reflection of the unseeable God, the one who exhibits God's very being, the God who sustains all of existence by his word. So we read about God. In John we read this, "No one has ever seen God, but it's God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." We're not just talking philosophy here that people have made up. But in Jesus, the world of the supernatural, the world larger than our universe, breaks in, breaks through to us. And we learn Jesus is a big deal. So in the previous weeks studying Hebrews, we've seen how Jesus is firstly superior to the angels, but fully human, how he's superior to Moses, the giver of the law, how he is the true Sabbath rest, how he is the great high priest, who was an important person in their Jewish religious observance. I guess I should make up a point before I go any further to say that the writer's intention in Hebrews is not to say that the Jews as a people are obsolete or that they were being discarded by God. Only that the ritual parts of the old covenant are now superseded by the new covenant. I think one of the things that we learn about God in the Bible is that he does not abandon his people, whoever they are. Now the Jews, like us, are people in progress that need a bit of work. We all do. But God loves us all nonetheless. So, in Hebrews 9, our passage for the day, the writer turns his attention to the rituals, the things that the Hebrew people did in the temple in Jerusalem and earlier, and what so your Bible may have, the tabernacle, which is just a fancy word for a tent. I don't know why you'd do that, but you do. And how Jesus' actions complete and supersede these things. And that's the last portion in that. Let's go back to that. Yeah, the last portion in that. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He made purification for sins. For it's not sufficient to understand that God's powerful. We also need to understand that he came in love, to bring us to God, to overcome the barrier that was our sin. Right, so if we just go to this, the first portion of Hebrews 9, if you can't read that, it's a good time to get your phone out and not check your Facebook. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was sent up. And in its first room with a lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread, this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained a gold jar of manna. Aaron's staff had been budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we can't discuss these things in detail now. The writer's obviously a bit of an enthusiast for the Jewish temple worship. And it reminds me of times when I was early in my faith, older men would come around with this lovingly created model of the temple. And they'd present it there, and the youth group would all gather around. Probably some of your fathers that did this. And they would say, well, this is what happened in the temple, and this is what it means for us. And they were real enthusiasts, like this man is. So he begins our chapter with a layout of the tent or the temple, and there were stone tablets on which God had written the law of people of Israel. How amazing would that be to have there a sample of the heavenly food with which God had sustained the people for 40 years in the desert. The rod of Aaron that enacted the plagues of Egypt, and in front of the people had budded as a live tree so they could see God's hand on Aaron the priest. And the Ark of the Covenant with its cherubim and the mercy seat symbolizing God's grace and forgiveness to the people. But the real point of this description is not to inform us of the layout of an ancient and no longer existing sanctuary, amazing though it was, but all of these demonstrated God's covenant, his connection with the people down the centuries. And for that reason, they were honoured and respected and held in this special separate room. All these wonderful things, but they were too holy for people to see. And, yep. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, for which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Actually, I think just thinking how amazing ritual is, we have a ritual here of when we take communion, and it looks back to Jesus' death on the cross, but it also looks forward to the fact that he'll come again. And these people had this ritual, which they just seemed like a ritual, a thing that you did, but it actually was remembering forward to something that was about to happen. But they didn't understand it. So the people couldn't enter the outer room. None of them. No, the people could enter the outer room, but even the priests couldn't enter the most holy place. Only the high priest could enter then, and then only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And this process is all outlined in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. And it sort of went like this, and just imagine for a moment. We read that when the high priest entered, the ark was to be surrounded by a smoke of incense, so that even then it couldn't be clearly seen. And the robe, and the high priest was wearing special robes just for the day. He carried a bowl of the blood of a just sacrificed bull. That's not an insignificant thing. This was to account for his own sin and the sin of his family. And he sprinkled the blood seven times on the Ark of the Covenant's atonement cover. And after he'd done that, only then could he offer the sacrifice for the secret sins of the people. And he sacrificed a goat and did the same with its blood, sprinkled it on the altar. And at the same time, no one else was allowed to be anywhere near while this was happening. It was a holy moment, deeply spiritual, a solemn occasion, solemn but bloody. But the writer is telling us that there, as amazing as this ritual was, it showed itself to be ineffective in several ways. Firstly, the inaccessibility of the most holy place just illustrated that God was also inaccessible to them. Accessible only indirectly by priests and high priests. God was at arm's length, just a bit far away. And secondly, the ritual needed to be done over and over and over again down the years and centuries, so that we can see that the ritual itself was unable to get to the heart of the problem that the people had. The worshippers' conscience was never cleared. Their guilt was covered, but never cured. I remember us singing a hymn about this when I first became a Christian. And this is Isaac Watts. And it went kind of like, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain." But this religion, this kind of ritual, is an example of what I would call the religion of trying hard. In this kind of religion, we try and get in the good books of God or whoever we might worship. We must follow the instructions to the finest point, or it fails completely. And even then, you're only good as your last go at it. Next time you might stuff it up. And most religions seem to be a bit like this. And you'd have to think that there'll be a real performance anxiety for the high priest there. Oh, I've got to do it right. I can't miss anything. I can't drop the bowl. Or the people will be in a bad place for the whole year. And it would be my fault. Actually, do any of us feel like that when we... I mean, I think this creeps into our Christian faith as well. That we feel like when we're praying or reading or our Bible or having a quiet time, do we feel like we've got to get it perfect? We feel like we've got to get it just right. Otherwise, God won't listen. It can really mess up our Christian faith if we think like this. C.S. Lewis wrote a book about how his faith disappeared as he was growing up, and how God broke into his life to save him. And he wrote it in a book called Surprised by Joy, which was he was surprised by the joy of knowing God, but it was also a bit of a pun because it was that point that he met a lady called Joy. That was... But this is what he writes about his childhood. "Like everyone else, I'd been told as a child that one must not only say one's prayers, but think about what one was saying. Accordingly, when I came to a serious belief, I tried to put this into practice. At first it seemed like plain sailing, but soon the false conscience came into play. One had no sooner said Amen than it whispered, 'Yes, but are you sure you were really thinking about what you just said?' And then more subtly, 'Were you, for example, thinking about it as well as you did last night?' The answer, for reasons I did not then understand, was nearly always no. 'Very well,' said the voice. 'Hadn't you then better try it over again?' And one obeyed, but of course with no assurance that the second attempt would be any better." This was his childlike faith. And he writes back later how it all comes back. The cold oilcloth, the quarters chiming, the night slipping past, the sickening, hopeless weariness, This was a burden from which I longed with my soul and body to escape. It had already brought me to such a pass that the nightly torment projected its gloom over the whole evening, and I dreaded bedtime as if I were a chronic sufferer from insomnia. What a terrible thing for a child to experience, and how different from what God intends and what the writer to the Hebrews is about to outline. Yet some of us still retain this kind of thought. It's part of the process of learning to follow Jesus, a process we call discipleship, to rid ourselves of such things. In any case, the writer's now got to the most important part of his argument, probably in the whole book. For that was then, and this is now. But when Jesus came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. But when Jesus came, Jesus makes all the difference. Jesus is the high priest. He's been saying that, the writer of the Hebrews, for three chapters now. A priest, not of the Levitical priesthood, is a priest nonetheless. He is a priest of the good things that are now already here. That's an interesting phrase. He is priest of the new covenant that arrived with Jesus' death and resurrection, when the curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom and the most holy place was exposed. For now, God was with mankind because of Jesus' act. The writer says he's a priest not of the earthly tent, but of a greater one, the perfect one. He's already said that the earth is a shadow of the heavenly, that the earthly one is a shadow of the heavenly one. And there's lots of views about what the writer actually means by this. But what's clear is that the real temple and the things that happened there are now massively more effective in our lives than the older one. What Jesus did is more effective than our life. And why is that? And this is the main point. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, now something. All right, it's gone. No more sacrifices of cattle and goats. These could only affect the outward. But Jesus came into this heavenly temple with a presentation of his own blood. His perfect sacrifice makes all the difference. And this is the first reference to sacrifice and blood in the book of Hebrews. The writer has built up his case and now he delivers the real difference. The real superiority of Jesus for these Jewish folk and for us is to not be outwardly changed through the laws and rituals of the own way, but changes in our hearts and our minds, cleansing our conscience from the acts that lead to death and give us the ability to serve the living God. Is that amazing? Second verse. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. This is the net result of all this. And it's important for us as it was for them. Sure, we don't come with an old religion in mind, but we do come to face up to God with a bag full of regrets, of mistakes, and deliberate acts that we've done to others. We too need Jesus to set us free from these things. But the good news is that he has done all that. He has done all that needs to be done. The blood of Christ is sufficient for all, and no one anywhere is outside his reach. Right, so come to the summary, really. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to be a sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So here it is. Jesus has come, not merely as a rabbi, a great teacher, to show us a better way to live, to tell us how to live out the Sermon on the Mount. He comes not merely as a prophet who points out our many faults and warns us to do what God commands. Jesus came to completely change the game for the whole world. He came to deal with sin and weakness and evil in our hearts once for all. And he did so by the sacrifice of himself, the perfect and complete eternal sacrifice. The blood of Christ was spilt for all mankind, and so he inaugurated a new covenant in our hearts, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah to write his statutes on our hearts and minds. Only Jesus could truly fulfill the pattern the people of Israel had been keeping for generations. By responding to him, surely our guilty consciences are cleared. For he has truly forgiven our wickedness and remembers our sin no more, bringing us to the promise of a full and meaningful life, the promise that was previously hidden in the most holy place of the Jewish temple, has now come to men and women everywhere. And why would anyone turn away such a great promise? Thank you.